To kind of start off with, there was a story I found that happened back in 1930 in a small town in Oklahoma. There was a high school that just seemed to lose every single football game they were a part of. And it seemed like the bigger the game, the worse they lost. And so finally, after it seems like years and years of this trend, a wealthy oil producer from that town asked the coach, can I say a few words to the team? And the coach was, yeah, absolutely, come on in. And he goes in the locker room and gives the greatest, most fantastic football speech you ever heard. If you can think of your favorite football movie and the speeches that, you know, I think every football movie has a famous speech, right? So if you think about your favorite speech, this one just topped them all. It was the greatest football speech, and he closed his speech by saying, if you guys can beat your rivals next Friday night of the football game, I will give every player and every coach a new Ford coupe, a new Ford car. And they were excited, right? There was sheer delight. They went crazy. They howled and cheered, patted each other on the back, and their enthusiasm for the next 7 days was just incredibly high. The boys, they ate, drank, and breathed football. At night, they dreamed of touchdowns and rumble seats, right? This is the 30s, so it's rumble seats they're dreaming about, right? The entire school got caught up in the spirit of ecstasy, just excited that this was going to happen, that they were going to get all of these wonderful new vehicles. Some of the players even imagined themselves in their new car and eight gorgeous girls hanging around their gorgeous body, because apparently that's what happens when you get a new car. But finally, though, after a week, the big game arrived. The team assembles in the locker room. They were excited. And so they go out onto the sidelines. They gather together. They're cheering each other on, you know, pumping each other up, shouting out and screaming. And you can imagine, when they ran out onto the field with all that excitement, they were completely and utterly demolished, 38-0. 38-0. The team's exuberance, their excitement, and their emotions did not translate to even a single point on the scoreboard. 7 days of hoorah and whoop-de-doo simply could not compensate for the players' lack of discipline, conditioning, practice, study, coaching, and character. Kind of a downer of a story, isn't it? But you see the point that even our excitement and our energy and our emotions, and we can have the best of intentions, if we don't have discipline and character, practice, we're not going to probably have much success. And so that's what we're going to conclude with this morning. Concluding our study of Hebrews, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12 and 13. And we're going to conclude with the imagery that he uses there. And this imagery points us to how should we live now that we've kind of gone through all of this. Now that we understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us through this whole book of Hebrews, what do we do with that? How do we live our lives moving forward? And he's going to use a couple different images throughout this text. And the first one is in the training room. In the training room. And the question that kind of comes to mind when we think about the training room, when we interact and build endurance and we're training to do something, to compete in some way, the question in our context we ask is, why is the Christian life so hard? I think sometimes we have people come to Christ and say they want to follow Christ, and there's an excitement there. But then they're kind of disillusioned, because once they get into that relationship, once they start walking down that path, they realize this isn't perfect, right? Not everything falls into place like we thought it would. There's absolutely purpose, and there's hope, and there's obviously the amazing parts and aspects of our relationship with God, but we still know it's difficult, right? And so why is it so difficult? Well, the first thing is there's a price. There's a price that we pay following Christ. We have to give up certain things. Maybe it's a financial sacrifice. We can't have the job that we want or spend the money way we want because we've made commitments to do other things. Or there's a social price where we can't spend time with the same people we used to. for various reasons, or an intellectual, an emotional sacrifice, or maybe ultimately a political sacrifice where we have some power we need to give up. And I think we all have that. We all have to give up a certain amount of authority and power over our own lives. And so there's a price that's paid. And there's also this idea that the author here gives us in verse 7. Not only is there a price to be paid, but there's something more that happens as children of God. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. When I think of the word discipline there, I don't know about you, but for whatever reason, I don't know if this says something about me, but I think of a lot of negative things, right? There's kind of a negative connotation to discipline. And that being said, we do discipline our kids at home. There are consequences to things that they choose to do, but there's this kind of sudden negative aspect. It's kind of like this little girl. And she goes to school. She's been having some hard time with her grades. But she goes to school and she talks to her teacher. She says, Miss Smith, you know, I don't want to scare you, but my dad said that if my grades don't improve, someone is going to get a spanking. And I think sometimes that's how discipline feels. We're going to get something we don't want because of the choices we make, but discipline is really just another way, is a synonym or a way of looking at it is saying discipling. And when we look at the New Testament, we see the disciples that Jesus brought along. It wasn't about punishing them for things that they've done or correcting them necessarily, but it was about showing them a different way. It was a training process. They learned and they grew as they went along. And that's not to say it's not difficult. You know, I have, as much as anyone, have a hard time hearing criticism, right? My immediate reaction is to either push back or to say, that's just silly, I'm just fine, you know, and I've got it under control, right? We just handle criticism poorly, but all of that is a part of the discipling, the training process. And the word disciple has actually kind of become a buzzword in our church, in the church culture, I think. There seems to be so many books and videos and all kinds of things being talked about that talk about discipleship. The question is, how do we do it? What are we doing as a church that disciples people? What are we doing individually? How are we being discipled? And I think that's a really good question. I think that we need to ask that as a church. We need to look at that as a group of leaders and say, well, how are we doing that? How is that being accomplished? But then I think each and every single one of us individually needs to say, how am I being discipled? Who is discipling me? What am I doing to be discipled? Knowing that in the back of our minds, knowing that when we are discipled, when we are disciplined even, that it's done out of love. It says in the text that only true, legitimate children are disciplined. That only through discipline can we grow. And really all of the suffering that we can feel, a lot of times we should focus and think of it as God's loving act in our lives. You know, I'm sure none of your kids have ever said, well, thank you so much for giving me a time out. I just know that you love me because of that time out, right? In the midst of it, it's hard to understand it, but looking at it a little more objectively, we can see it's an act of love. And then for me, and just because my mind works this way, I just process it this way, when I think about the painful suffering that we go through and I think of the discipline, my immediate mind says, well, is all suffering God's discipline? Every time I go through a rough time or deal with something, is that something that God is punishing me for? And I think there are churches that would say, yeah. There are Christians that would say, yeah, if you're going through a hard time, it's because you've done something wrong. You need to fix something. And I absolutely do not agree with that at all. I do not agree that every time we suffer, everything we go through that's hard or difficult has to do with what God's doing in our lives. There's sin. There's our own sin. And I use this as an example. I don't know that it works real well, but we have our own sin. And so if I choose not to pay my taxes for years and years and years, eventually I'm assuming it's going to come back to me, right? I'm going to owe a whole bunch of money, or I maybe even be put into jail, or something negative is going to happen. I haven't tested that theory, but I'm assuming that's going to happen at some point. Right? Or any choice, negative choice, you know, any sin that we have, any poor choice that we make is gonna have consequences from severe to minor, but we're going to have to deal with those. And so our sin causes suffering for ourselves, but other people's sin can cause damage in my life. We look at a famous example in Adolf Hitler and the terrible, awful atrocities he committed against the Jews, amongst others. And we look at the Jews, and I can't say God is punishing them. I don't think biblically, I don't think what we know of God would be able to say that they're being punished by God. But they suffered greatly because of a man's choices, because of another man's sin. And another aspect of that is not just sin, but Satan's role in all of this. Satan clearly worked through Hitler to have those things happen. Satan works through all sorts of means. God has given him a certain amount of power and dominion in our world. So that suffering occurs because of him. And so the last question I like to ask in this whole thing is then, how can I tell? How do I know that this is God disciplining me? Or if it's something else going on? And I don't know if I have an answer for that. I don't know if that affects anybody too badly or not. You expect me to have an answer, I don't know. But I don't know if I have an answer for that. I don't know that we can always know what's going on. But what I do know in my own life and through what I read in the Gospels and in the New Testament especially is that no matter what's the cause, every time, every situation that we find suffering or pain, we can always learn. We can always grow. We can always, always go back and depend on him. Even the Jews who suffered greatly could learn to depend on him more and more. So no matter what the cause is, no matter what is happening, if our hearts and our minds are open to change, it can be a discipling process. And so we're in the training room, and we ask the question, well, why is the Christian life so hard and the price that's being paid? But we're also told in the text that we're really actually not even that great of runners. I think it's a neat image that he uses here. He says in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 12, he says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. When you think about a marathon, right, a marathon. Anybody ran a marathon before? No? Okay. Just so everybody knows, there's no hands up in the air this morning, Joe. Just so we're all on the same page. I haven't either. I think that's crazy. And I like to run. But a marathon, they put the best runners up front. They say, if you're going to be able to compete and win, you're going to be up front. And then in the way back, which is where I would be, they put the ordinary or even the slightly disabled runners. The human race are not in the front end of this race of life. In God's race, none of us are in that front. We're all weak and feeble and fragile. We have sin and we have poor choices in our lives. And so we're in the back, and we need to trust in God to be able to move through the race, to finish the race. He actually uses the example of Esau. And Esau is the twin brother of Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. And Esau comes in one day after hunting all day, hunting maybe even for quite a while. And he comes in and he's famished. And his twin brother Jacob, instead of being a wonderful, loving twin brother, instead of offering him this food freely, he says, you need to give me something for this. And so he demands the birthright. And this birthright is an inheritance, and it's a blessing amongst other things that are given to the firstborn. And Esau says, well, what good is my birthright if I'm going to die? So he swears an oath and gives him his birthright. And he gives us the example here that Esau felt the pressure, this pressure of food, of hunger. And his response was finding immediate gratification for that pressure. And so he warns us with the example of Esau here to say, we are weak and we are feeble. And he warns us, don't fall into the pressure of the world around you. don't continually trust that God, or don't continually trust in the things that this world offers. Fight through and struggle through. Trust that God will lead you through instead of going to our vice, instead of going to that easy gratification, numbing the pain or just getting through the day. Lean on Him. Trust in Him. Don't neglect the greater things in our life, especially our faith. So he uses the image of a training room, right? I just think of a good boxing movie with that, right? I'd be terrible in a fight. So, but he uses that image of the training room, and then he moves on to the image of two mountains. And this is, again, another contrast that we've talked about in the last several weeks of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And this contrast reminded me of the poem by Robert Frost. And I remember from high school a little bit, but the Robert Frost poem called The Road Not Taken. And the poem essentially is, I'll just read you part of it here this morning. It says, this is The Road Not Taken. Two roads diverge in a yellow wood. And sorry, I could not travel both. And he concludes and says, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. If you'll close your eyes just for a moment and imagine with me that you're watching a video travelogue. And it opens with this man of this rushed and frantic man sitting in rush hour traffic. And as he's sitting there, the scene dissolves to a shot of this lovely lagoon. There's a picture-perfect sailboat bobbing gently at anchor. And the narrator's voice, and I'm going to do my best with it this morning here, says, forget the traffic and the tension. Forget the phone and the faxes. You aren't at the office anymore. You have come to the magical island of St. Lucia. And the fact is that we aren't at the magical island of St. Lucia. We're sitting in our den watching this all on TV. But our imagination shows us that we're already taking a dip in that warm, curving waters, especially on kind of a cool, dreary morning like this for us. To just imagine going to those warm waters, getting our appetites wet, to wanting to go all the more. I'm a little cold now all of a sudden for some reason, so I don't know. No, but he's giving us this image this morning of the two mountains. And we have the choice, just like the Robert Frost poem says. It says, you can go to Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai represents the Old Covenant. The sacrifices, doing it on our own, following all of the rules. And that road, it's downhill. There's fast food restaurants every couple miles. It's an easy path. It's comfortable. But that mountain also represents something dangerous. We can't touch it. It's burning with fire and darkness and gloom. And there's fear. It's an easy path, but the end isn't what we want. And the contrast is Mount Zion, which is the image of God's dwelling in Jerusalem. It's rocky. The path is rocky and it's narrow and it climbs higher and higher. But when we get there, it's where God lives. Thousands upon thousands of angels are in joyful assembly and God's there making the righteous perfect. And Jesus is the mediator of our covenant, of our new covenant. So he gives us these two images, and he says here in verse 25 of chapter 12, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And so he gives us these two mountains, and the question isn't necessarily even what path we want to take. Where do you want to go today? The question ultimately comes down with whom will you travel? On the path marked Sinai, you travel on your own. You go to the mountain by yourself. by your own effort, by your own strength. And the problem is you're not going to escape the judgment related to that. Or we can go up to Sinai. Or to Zion, excuse me. We can go up to Zion listening to the voice speaking to us and follow Christ into the heavenly tabernacle, where we can offer to God acceptable and worthwhile reverence and awe. And so we're making a choice as we conclude Hebrews this morning. Are we going to go our own way, or are we going to do the way that God leads us down? And then he concludes with chapter 13 by making a bullet point list of announcements. And I find it interesting that he closes with announcements, because I don't think we'd ever do that too often here anyway. Because usually by the end of this, by the time we're done here, no one's going to stop and listen to announcements. We're all going to be ready to get going, right? That's why we do announcements at the beginning, because you're not going anywhere and you can hear them all. No, but he closes with announcements, bullet point list of these are some practical things to keep in mind. We're going to read the first six verses here of chapter 13. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we continue, or we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And so, quickly this morning, the first thing he mentions is hospitality. Hospitality. And this idea of hospitality, and I found a definition just because I wanted to kind of be clear as to what we were talking about here in the... excuse me. The definition I found roughly says that is hospitality is the friendly and generous reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, and strangers. And in the first century, Jews and Christians would welcome travelers, even if they didn't know who they were. They'd welcome into their home because the inns and the motels and the other places they could stay were kind of dodgy. They were unsafe environments, and so they would bring them in. And I think their act and the things that they chose to do kind of goes contrary to what I automatically think of. When I think of this, I think, well, yeah, it's nice to be hospitable, but I don't think I'm going to welcome people that I don't know into my house, especially to spend the night in my house. You know, we think in our culture, in our world, well, that's just way too dangerous. It's impractical. Right? And don't hear me say that that's something that we absolutely need to do and you should start doing that. You know, put a sign up on your door and say, anyone welcome. Necessarily either. But I think sometimes we just skip over this idea of hospitality because we think, well, that's for somebody else, or it doesn't work anymore. There was a Dear Abby letter recently that a couple wrote in. They had retired and they'd moved to Florida. And they expressed a sadness that I think happens way too often in our churches today. This elderly couple had chosen to live in a small town because of its slow pace and its beauty. But their attempts to build relationships were done through a local church primarily. And they'd go and they'd attend, but that social network within that church just caused them to just feel like we're not wanted. They tried for months and months, but reaching out for those friendships, but eventually they just gave up. And I think as a small church and a small community, it's easy to fall into that habit, and we wouldn't do it purposely. You know, no church does it, well, I shouldn't say no church, few churches do it purposely. But sometimes we're afraid that things are going to change, or maybe we feel like, well, someone else will take care of it, or he'll handle it, or, Or they're coming with somebody else, and so they're fine. But sometimes hospitality is just saying hello. I know when I was in high school. Sorry, I'm just thinking of the whole story, and I'm just trying to figure out, because this isn't in my notes, I'm trying to figure out what's important for you guys to know in the story. But the whole thing, we'll be here for a couple hours. All right, no. In high school, we had when I was in, I think, 10th grade, we had a real close-knit group of people. And we hung out all the time, and we enjoyed that group, and I loved that community. But there was at one point another person that someone wanted to bring into the group, and I fought it as hard as I could. I did not want to mess with the dynamic that we had. And unfortunately, I pushed that person away, and by pushing them away, I pushed others in that group away as well. And so unintentionally, by trying to keep the group the same, I ended up causing more problems than I would have if I would have just allowed them to come in. And I think sometimes we fall into that pattern where we don't want things to change, we don't want the dynamic to change, and so we kind of want to leave things alone. But hospitality is an important part of how we serve others. And then he goes on to talk about the ministry, what I'm calling the ministry to the wounded. Ministry to the wounded. And he talks specifically about prisoners, which prison ministries are excellent and worthwhile. And if you're involved in one, or you may, or, you know, I know a lot of people send cards and letters and interact with people in prison to encourage them. And there's meaningful ministry there, but I think there's also ministry and worthwhile things that happen in our own community. Not just to prisoners, but to those that the text calls mistreated. Those that are going through suffering. And I think that's something we try to do on Wednesday nights, especially, is to try to create an environment where kids and youth and teens feel like there's someone that really cares about what's going on in their life, that they feel welcome, that they feel uplifted, that even if they come from a home or a situation that they feel beat up or they're abused in some way, here there'll be someone that will listen, that will care for them, that will guide and direct them, that we can offer a ministry. Even if nothing else happens on Wednesday night, we have a ministry that we help the wounded and encourage and lift them up as well. And so he encourages that and says, take care of the prisoners, take care of the wounded. Take care of them as treated. But he also then switches gears a little bit and talks about two things that we don't like to talk about in church, with the two things of sex and money. We might even say that he moves from giving us advice and encouragement to kind of meddling. Because those are two things we don't like to talk about a lot. We don't want to have somebody give us advice about. But basically the idea here is that he wants us to avoid loving the wrong person and loving the wrong things. Honor the marriage relationship. And that's for all of us that are married, but also those that aren't married, because he wants every one of us to honor marriage. Whatever the situation, wherever we're at, we need to honor that relationship in whatever way we can. He mentioned specifically keeping the marriage bed pure, but it's more than that. It's honoring that most sacred and important relationship that we have in our culture. And then he talks about money and love of money. Love of money a lot of times isn't about greed and wanting more. It's about fear. This fear of abandonment, this fear of losing something, of comfort. We talked about last week, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Not fixing our eyes on our wallet, or our investments, or our retirement fund. We look at those bank accounts and we say, okay, I'm comfortable. And then our love changes from God to those other things that we feel give us confidence. He closes and he says, the Lord is my helper. When he's talking about money, he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? We need to trust the right things and the right people. And then he closes with one last bullet point talking about worship. And in verse 16, he ties worship and service together. He says, do not forget to do good, to share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. They will know who we worship by how we serve. They'll know who we worship by how we serve. Going out of our walls, going out of this building, and loving and serving others is how we show who we love. And it's amazing how closely tied in the Bible the words worship and serving others really are. And then he closes with a prayer and benediction. And I'm going to read the benediction here as we close this morning. But before we do that, I wanted to just remind us, as we've gone through all of these things, as we've looked at Hebrews, as we approach Easter, as we look at all these different things, there was a story about Martin Luther and some of the struggles that he had in his life. And he's the great reformer and founder of the Protestant movement, leading for change within the Catholic Church even. And there was a season in his life that he was in deep sadness. He was overly negative. He thought that ahead of them in the church in Germany were just darkness and trouble, sorrow, war, misery. And because of his choices to challenge the church, he felt responsible. And a depression of some sort fell on him for several days. One morning he got out of bed, came down for breakfast, and he was surprised to see that his wife was dressed all in black. "My dear Katie," he says, has someone died?" "Oh yes," she said, someone has died." "Oh, well, who has died?" "Yes." "Oh, well, you should know, my dear Martin. You know who has died." "Well, but Katie, I don't. Tell me, please, who has died?" And she turns to him and says, "Have you not heard? God, it is God who is dead. God has died." Luther looks at his wife with a puzzlement and replies, "Well, God's not dead." And Catherine went on to say, "Well, it sure seems like God is dead the way you've been acting." And hearing these words, he saw the incongruity and the foolishness of his behavior and the fact that he was living life and acting in a way that showed that, well, maybe God is dead. At least for him. And then he realizes this, he laughs, and he goes up to his desk and thanks his wife and writes in his desk the Latin word vivit. Vivit means he lives. I think his story, for me anyway, says, you know, I can fall into this pattern where I say, well, I can do it by myself for a while. And I can handle these things and I can go down the easy path. But then I fall and I falter and things fall apart in my world. I suffer. And I need to respond by going back and remembering that I can't do it on my own. I'm not in charge of this stuff. I need to go back to the more difficult path of following God, of trusting that He will provide. And as we approach Easter, especially finishing our study on Hebrews, I just pray, my prayer is for all of us, that we rely on that hope. At times it'll be difficult, at times it'll be hard. But we need to hold on to the promises, the hope, and the faith. That the elder of Hebrews tells us that we have a superior Savior in Jesus Christ. And so we need to climb the mountain to Him, boldly and fearlessly, courageously meeting with God in worship and in service. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your Son. We pray that as we step forward, as we conclude our study of Hebrews, just help us to choose the path that leads us to you. Help us to look at suffering as a way that you're loving us and we can learn and grow and trust you more. Pray that you are guiding and you're directing and leading us by your Spirit, in your Son Jesus' name.